The following is a presentation from Lancaster Baptist Church and Pastor Paul Chappell.
John chapter number 14. If you're familiar with the last days of the ministry, the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are familiar with the story of the upper room. The meal for Passover that our Lord would share with his disciples, he knew what the following day had in store, but they did not. As we arrive at John chapter 14, they are becoming painfully aware that their expectations of the future were far different than Jesus' plans for the future. In chapter 13, he surprised them by washing their feet. And surprise turned to shock when he predicted that he would be betrayed. They were preparing for a triumphant ascension to the throne. Now that will still happen, but it wasn't going to happen that week. They had heard Jesus predict that his appointment in Jerusalem was with a cross, not a throne, but they had heard what they wanted to hear. And the predictions of his death were mixed with predictions of the coming Messiah. And they knew that Jesus was the Messiah, and they were right. But great disappointment was beginning to fill their heart as Jesus spoke of his betrayal, and then as he explained to Peter that he would deny him, and then as he dealt in chapter 14 with what he called in verse 1, their troubled hearts. And as we arrive at verse 16, he begins to explain to them that though I am going away, you will not be alone. Verse number 16 of John chapter 14. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may, notice the next word please, abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and, notice this expression, make our abode with him. Let's pray and ask God to meet with us tonight. Our Father, my confidence is in your word, and that is where the power for our lives is derived. And if we will take something away from this service and be closer to you and having been edified by you, it will be because your word was used. And so I pray that you would help me to not only use it, but also to properly explain it. I pray that you would help us to understand it, help us to sink our teeth into the scriptures and get our minds around what you said to your disciples on that night. And I pray that we would, as a people, as individuals, be closer to you and have a greater awareness of your presence tonight, tomorrow, and in the days ahead as a result of learning what your word has to say. Please guide me and guide those receiving your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Of all the questions I could ask you to diagnose your spiritual health tonight, the question that we will ask by way of introduction is, how close are you to Jesus? Are you experiencing His presence in your daily life? As you hear words chosen and used by our Savior in passages such as John chapter 14 that we just read, and John chapter 16, the conversation that would take place moments later outside of this upper room, is your life experiencing daily? Did your life and did my life last week experience the fullness of the presence of God? There's a way of defining how close you are to people when it comes to their relationship to your house, your home. There are people that you will allow to stand on your front porch, and you may even open the door and speak to them, but they're not coming inside. We're talking about vacuum salesmen, solar system salesmen. We're talking about members of cults that are dropping off literature in the neighborhood. I'm going to be polite, and I'm going to allow them to stand on the front porch, but we're not going to get real close to each other because that's not the kind of relationship we have. They're strangers. There are people that you know better than that, and that would include most of the people in this room. And they're welcome to come in, and you might invite them over for some fellowship as a part of your adult Bible class or throughout the course of the summer. And maybe they're welcome, and you'll have them in. And sometimes these are those people that you're getting to know. I was thinking today of this dynamic about our houses and about inviting people in, and I was reminded of a story that happened in my life several years ago with the Stoner family back here. And the Stoners had some people over to their home on a Sunday night like this for some fellowship. Now, granted, they had not invited me, but they had some people over. Now, one of the couples they had over was my in-laws, the MacArthurs. And I forget why, but we needed to touch base with the MacArthurs. And usually it has to do with a babysitting need or something of that nature. But it might have been that we wanted to go swim at the MacArthur's house and we needed the keys to get in the house to go swim or something. And so we heard that they were at the Stoners. And even if they had cell phones, they didn't really listen for them. So we said, well, let's just go by the Stoner's house and we'll get the keys from your parents and then we'll go do what we're going to do. And the Stoners won't mind, right? That was my theory. The Stoners won't mind. So we got to the house Brother Stoner kind of reluctantly invited us in, and he kind of made it clear that we weren't on the list, but we could come in to speak to the MacArthurs just to get our business done and then to kind of be on our way. I think they'd been very specific about how many slices of pizza they ordered or something. I forget why. But they were polite about it. And so they were having some fellowship, and we got to talking to a few people, and I wasn't trying to linger, but we did. And you know, sometimes you wear out your welcome, and I was trying not to do that, but something bad happened a few minutes later. There were some people fellowshipping in the kitchen, and there were some people fellowshipping in the living room. And I made my way from the living room to the kitchen to tell my wife it's time to go, which is a common experience for me here at church and at places of fellowship and different things at the mall. And so I made my way into the kitchen, and I clearly could see Nicole's back was to me, and she was in a semicircle of people talking to them. And so I just walked up, and I wanted to join the conversation. I put my arm around her, and I started talking to the people in the conversation, my arms around her. And then all of a sudden, I see on the other side of the semicircle, here's my wife. Out of the corner of my eye, I see something really red, and it's the lady's face who's got my arm around her, and I recoiled, and her husband didn't beat me up, and they were a married couple who I think were attending Bible college and moved away a few years ago to pastor a church. But I'll tell you, later on I kind of compared, and I'm telling you, they had the same hairdo from the back, her and Nicole, and I... honest to goodness, I really, you know, in all sincerity, thought that was my wife. At that point, I figured there's really no way of salvaging this fellowship, for me at least. So we left. The good news is I think we got the keys to the house. So we were able to redeem the night with some pool time. You know, there are people that you're going to keep on the front porch. There's some people you're going to welcome in, some people more reluctantly after experiences like that. There are other people, they're welcome even when it's unannounced. This is a smaller group of people. You're closer to them. This would include relatives. This would include your closest friends. These are the kind of people, this will help you understand who I'm talking about. The house doesn't have to be in order for them to arrive. They can come and it's a disaster. We'll sometimes have company over and they'll say, oh, your home is so orderly and clean. And Nicole's kind of smiling and enjoying the compliment. And I say, oh, you should have seen it like 12 hours ago, man. It was a disaster. And I'm trying to make them feel better because, you know, they're getting a complex. That you know. But there's people that are welcome even when everything's not in order. Then there's people even closer than that that you would invite them to stay over. This would certainly include some relatives, and it would include maybe some close friends who are from out of town, who are passing through town for spiritual leadership conference or family vacation, and they're going to stay over with you. And there's a rapport there, and there's a closeness there that is of course, a good thing. And then the people that you're closest to in this world are the people you live with. Those are the people you're closest to. The people that all of their belongings are under your roof. And they become a part of the fabric of your lives. This is your spouse if you're married. These are your children. This is your immediate family. And in some cases, a member of an extended family or a foster child. And these are people that are the closest people in the world to you. And I want to go back to my question. Where does Jesus fit in that matrix in your life? Is Jesus a part of your everyday fabric in your living? Because that's what he intends to be. Absolutely, positively, that's what he plans to be. In John chapter 14, verse 16, we read a few moments ago, he said that this comforter is going to abide with you. This word abide is the Greek word meno. It means you're going to move in. You're going to dwell. You're going to live. You're going to take up residence. There are people in this room that are dear friends of mine that if they showed up on my front porch with lots of suitcases and the whole family, like the Clampets, I'm going to be like, how many nights are we talking about here? Because, you know, if you need a roof over your head, we could probably help for a few nights, but long term, I'm not sure this is what what my intention would be. But Jesus intends, according to this verse, to live with you. He's showing up, and he's bringing his Spirit and his Father with him, and they intend to move right in and be a part of it. Verse 23, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we, speaking of him and his Father, will come unto him and make our abode. That's the noun form of the same Greek word used in 15, verse 15, mene, and this word means the place of dwelling, the place where you live, your home, your house. He says, we're going to live with you. Now, there are very few people who I'm so close to that if they showed up and said, great news, I'm moving in, that I would be excited about that. But that's exactly what Jesus says, and that's exactly the kind of closeness that he intends to have with you and with me. Now, this became the most important theological fact that these disciples received early on in their training. As we move through chapter 15 and 16, he says, abide in me and I in you. Without me, you can do nothing. John 16, verse 7, it's expedient for you that I go away, because if I go away, I'll send the Comforter. He'll be with you. He'll live with you. I'll be with you. Jesus says, ye and me, in 14, verse 19, and I and you. I will come to you, verse 18. So the abiding presence of Jesus Christ was the absolute most important and urgent fact in the disciples' lives. And it worked. By Acts chapter 17, they had turned the world upside down. Thousands were being saved and baptized. Oftentimes, we overlook phrases in Scripture. In Acts chapter 11, you don't have to turn there, but we're just reading the account of how that the gospel is spreading now from Jerusalem. Stephen has been martyred. And it says that they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Antioch, preaching the word. And then the Bible gives us a phrase that I've kind of overlooked in my reading of Acts chapter 11 in the past, and it stood out to me this week. Those that were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose went as far as Antioch, and the Lord was with them. Hey, there's nothing more important than you could say about somebody than that the Lord was with them. The creator and sustainer of the universe, the all-powerful God of the Bible, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, was with them. He was with them. No wonder the Bible says a great number believed. The most important thing you could have said about those Christians is that God was with them. It's the most important reality in your life and in mine. Jesus did not leave to the apostles a library of books or a chest of gold coins. He did not leave to the apostles a piece of technology or machinery. He did not leave blueprints for a facility or some business strategy. He did not leave a dietary supplement or an energy drink to get the job done. He gave his presence, his very presence. Fast forward 2,000 years. We know that God is with us. Emmanuel, we're reminded every Christmas, God with us. We know that God is omnipresent. We've learned that in a Sunday school lesson one time. We know and we are reminded often of the fact as we read the scriptures and hear preaching that the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. But it sometimes seems like there's still something missing, at least in my life, when it comes to the presence of God, the fullness, the manifestation of His presence in my daily life. I'm wondering if sometimes we're not experiencing His presence in our lives. I'm talking about at home. I'm talking about at work. I'm talking about on Mondays and Fridays. I'm talking about when we're not gathered together hearing wonderful music and powerful preaching. The presence of God in our lives. There is the story told in the history books of an early village that received electricity in Great Britain. And this village was one of the first villages outside of the metropolitan area to receive electricity. And 1 month after having received electricity, the servicemen came by to read meters and to answer questions for the electric customers. One elderly woman's meter had moved particularly little. And so the serviceman said, "Ma'am, it doesn't appear that you've used hardly any of the energy that your neighbors have used in the last month. And we're wondering if something is wrong or if you have questions about how this works." And she said, "Oh, it's working wonderfully. No problem at all." He said, "Well, tell me about your use of it." And she said, "Oh," she says, "every night at dark, I turn the electric lights on just long enough to light all my candles and then I turn them all back off." She had all kinds of power available to her, but she wasn't using it. Sometimes our lives are being lit by candles when we have the power of God available to us. I understand why unbelievers are stressed out. I understand why unbelievers deal with dysfunctional relationships and can't figure out how to get traction. I understand why unbelievers deal with hopeless despair and anxiety. But I don't believe that's the will of God for those who know Jesus Christ as their Savior. I don't believe that's what Jesus intended when He said, "I have come," in John chapter 10, "that you might have an abundant life." Now, I'm not talking about prosperity theology and no problems, but I'm talking about the companionship of a supernatural Savior in my life today. I'm talking about the real presence of our God. No, it's not a physical presence, but it's every bit as real as anything physical in your life or mine. The presence of God. I'm afraid we're not tapping into what He has for us sometimes. The average Christian, in comparison to what Jesus meant when He said, "We're going to move in with you," is living an incomplete experience. God's presence has always been the defining characteristic of His people. Go all the way back to creation. Genesis 1 and 2. We learn in the Garden of Eden that there is the depiction of the ideal relationship between God and mankind. No ceremonies, no rituals, loving friendship, unrestricted, unhindered. You fast forward a few hundred years and several generations, and The average man on the planet does not have God in his thoughts. God's the furthest thing from his mind. But there's one man, Noah, chapter 6, verse 9, that walked with God. And because this one man experienced the presence of God, his family was saved. The human race was saved because one man learned to walk with God. Abraham comes onto the scene in Genesis chapter 12, and again we see something different than those around him. James 2:23 says he is the friend of God because Abraham developed an intimate and dynamic relationship with God that was described as friendship. A nation was born through which would come our Savior. The Bible says of his son Isaac and of his son Jacob that the Lord was with him. And then we come to Joseph. In the Genesis account, this phrase, the Lord was with him, was said about no one as much as it was said about Joseph. Now, it's interesting because no one had as much difficulty and trouble come his way. No one had as much unfairness and unjust cruelty come his way than Joseph. But about no one does it say more that the Lord was with him. Genesis chapter 39, verse 2, by this time he has been betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, and purchased by Potiphar. The Lord was with him, verse 2. Verse 3, and his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. Later on in chapter 39, he is falsely accused and unjustly imprisoned. But the presence of God does not depart, and his awareness of the presence of God is not diminished. Why? Because at the end of the chapter, verse 23, once again, in prison, the Lord was with him. Sometimes our lives take wrong turns like Joseph's did, or in our eyes, wrong turns. But the presence of God is the characteristic that overrides all of that. In Moses' life, there was a turning point at the burning bush. Would he follow God and face the fears, or would he remain in the desert tending to the flocks? And in verse number 12, God says those critical words, I will be with thee. A nation is delivered, a generation passes. They're about to arrive in the promised land. The mantle falls upon Joshua. And in Joshua 1:5, he is reassured. As I was with Moses, I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid. The Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. And then we come to David. And it is said of David that the Lord was with him over and over. I read 1 Samuel this past week in my personal devotions. And in chapter 18, we come on the scene where David has been anointed the king, but yet he has not been placed on the throne. Saul is very much in charge still. But Goliath in chapter 17 is slain. And so David now has garnered some attention, not by his own choosing, but they're singing in the streets by the middle of chapter 18 about Saul slaying his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And as you know, Saul did not like that at all. And in fact, Saul was enraged with jealousy. David had been asked by the king's servants to come to the palace and play the harp when the king was stressed out. Now, why was he stressed out? Because chapter 17 says the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him as a result of his own disobedience. But David plays the harp, and in verse number 10 it says this, it came to pass on the morrow, I want you to see how this played out in David's life, that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house, and David played with his hand, as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. Now, David's a great guy. There wouldn't have been a second time for me, okay? But apparently, David had to flee twice. Now, this is amazing. Because I want you to contrast these two people in this room. There's a king, there's a servant. The servant's playing a harp. The king apparently has more than one javelin. Verse 11, Saul cast the javelin. David avoided his out of his presence. Now look at verse 12. If you're there, listen to verse 12. And Saul was afraid of David. What? Saul was afraid of David. Isn't the guy having the javelins thrown at him supposed to be the one afraid? But here's the most powerful king in the land with all of the military resources and political capital of a great and mighty nation by this time, who is afraid of a harpist. Now, granted he had killed a giant, but if you've got javelins and the other guy has a harp, he's supposed to be the one that's afraid. And in verse number 12, it says, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and had departed from Saul. Therefore, Saul removed him from him and made him a captain over 1,000. He went out and came in before the people, and David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, verse 14. And the Lord was with him. The Lord's presence was the great game changer in David's life. The Lord's presence is why David would move through the unfolding plan of God's will for his life, though it had twists and turns and ups and downs and dark caves and difficult circumstances, but God was with him. And God's plan would unfold, and God's plan would work. Why? Because God's presence was at work in David's life. And Saul, no matter how hard he tried or how attentive he was at manipulating the situation, was allowing the kingdom to slip away from through his fingers because his relationship with God had been compromised. Now, as great as these Old Testament characters are as our ensamples, the epistle says, there's a whole new reality of God's presence in the New Testament. We get to have the presence of God that was reserved for special occasions in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it was moments of national calamity when God would rest on someone and deliver the nation. But in the New Testament, every Christian, moms and teachers and nurses and mechanics and Sunday school workers can have the presence of God that was reserved for people like Elijah and David in the Old Testament. Why? Because when our Savior hung on the cross, the temple veil was torn. God's presence that had, for the most part, been contained within the holiest place was now available to all that would come to God through Jesus. His presence is now available in unlimited measure to all His children. In the Old Testament, priests had to wash and sacrifice and follow ceremonial rituals. It would take hours and hours and days and weeks sometimes for a priest to get ready to enter the presence of God in the Old Testament. But now He's here. We're in His presence now. You'll be in His presence tonight when you go home. You'll be in His presence tomorrow. The first waking moment that you have, He is there. 1 Corinthians 3:16, you are the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwelleth in you. The Spirit that raised Him up from the dead dwells in you, Romans 8:11. 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure, that's Him, in earthen vessels, that's us. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And in Hebrews 13:5, He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. This is what took place. After they left that upper room, and after their hearts were torn to pieces, and then reassured through the resurrection, these people experienced God's presence, as promised in John 14. He did move in with them, and He changed everything. Peter and John are at the temple. And it says, when they saw their boldness, they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men in Acts 4:13. They marveled. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. His presence made the difference in their lives. There is a supernatural factor available to us, but I'm not sure it's our daily experience. I'm not sure it's what we want. I know it's what God wants. Isaiah 43, thus saith the Lord that created thee, He that formed thee, fear not, I've redeemed thee. I've called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I'll be with thee. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. For I am the Lord thy God. Thou wast precious in my sight. I've loved thee. Fear not, for I am with thee. That's what God says to you tonight. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse number 12, we are told that He delights in us as a father delights in his children. What parent doesn't long for more time with their children? And the more grown up they get, the more the parent longs for that time with the child. But the parent doesn't wait for the child to become perfect or mature before they want to enjoy their presence. Parents enjoy every stage. And that's how God feels about you. We don't think about God as longing to spend time with us, but He does. We don't wait until our kids are perfect to spend time with them, and God doesn't wait till we're perfect to spend time with us. You say, well, I don't have anything to offer the Lord. You know, He's got plenty of great people He can rub shoulders with. He doesn't need to spend time with me. He wants to spend time with you. I don't have anything to offer to Him. You know what? What does your infant child have to offer you, but you love to hold your infant child? What does your toddler have to offer you, but you love playing with your toddler and wrestling around on the floor? This is how our Father feels about us. I want you to get a sense for what it would look like to enjoy God's presence in your daily life. Some of us have never tried to carry God's presence into our lives. We basically leave God at church, and some maybe have never even established a relationship with Jesus Christ. Others maybe have had seasons of experiencing God's presence, but in recent days, it's been neglected. Others of us are going through the motions, and we're dutifully checking the list and reading the chapters and praying the prayers, but it's the motions. The Bible paints a wonderful picture of what it means to truly enjoy and thrive in the presence of God. To the weary, He says, I'll give you rest in my presence, Exodus 33:4. Psalm 16:11, in thy presence is fullness of joy. To those facing difficulty, Psalm 46 says, God is our refuge, a very present help in time of trouble. To the unsure, John 16:13 says, He'll guide us. And to the grieving, 1 Corinthians 1:4 says, He'll comfort us. And Colossians 2:3 says, in Him are the treasures of wisdom if we need answers. To the wounded, Isaiah 46:4 says, He'll carry us. And when we feel blinded, Isaiah 42:16 says, He'll lead us in paths that we haven't known. He teaches us, John 14:26. He empowers us to witness, Acts 1:8. This is all tied to His presence. And when you get to Galatians chapter 5, you hit the mother lode of what God promises in His presence in our lives. Verses 22 and 23 of Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. If I'm lacking love, the answer is the presence of God in my life that I need. If I'm lacking joy or peace, or if I'm not patient enough or gentle or loving, or if my faith isn't strong enough, this is an issue of the presence of God in my life. Now, maybe your life has all of these needs met. Maybe you're flourishing in all of these fruits, and your experience with God is full. But for most of us, God's presence is the one great answer for the needs in our lives. We are overdue for His presence. We lack joy and peace. We're confused and anxious. We struggle. And all the while, a wonderful, merciful, powerful, patient Creator and Savior stands ready to extend His presence in our lives. We sometimes have trouble with work, and we think the answer is a new job, but maybe the answer is the presence of God at your work. We sometimes feel unsatisfied in our roles in life, and we think we need some kind of a change. Maybe it's the presence of God that would transform your roles in life. Sometimes with our kids, we struggle and we're looking for a new method or a new classroom for them, but maybe the presence of God in the parent's life would make all the difference in the child's life. Sometimes we struggle with a level of joy in our lives, and we think we need some possession or accomplishment, but maybe it's the presence of God that would produce joy, according to Galatians chapter 5. The good news is, you and I are as close to God as we want to be. When it comes to entering the presence of God, it's always our move. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you, James 4:8. That's His promise. Psalm 91:1 says, He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. That's what I want. I want to dwell with the Almighty in the secret place of the Most High. I want to live there. I know I still have to come to work. I know I still have to mow the lawn. I know I still have to do the chores and pay the bills and deal with parent-teacher conferences, but I want to live in the presence of the Almighty, and I want Him to live in my presence. I know His Spirit dwells within me. I know He's omnipresent, yeah, everywhere at once, but I want the fullness of His presence in my life. Application, a few quick things. You might write them down, you might not. But I'm guessing that in most of our lives, there's one or two or three of these that would take our presence of God in our lives to the next level. A few quick things. Number one, desire Him. You have to want Him. Not what He can do for you, but Him. One thing have I desired, Psalm 27:4, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Philippians 3:10, Paul says, that I may know Him. Jeremiah 29:13, God promises, you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. You've got to desire Him. Desiring Him is going to mean, number two, you've got to be ready to devote time. You've got to be ready to devote time. Searching for Him with all your heart is not an electric razor in one hand and a toothbrush in the other hand and a devotional propped up on your bathroom counter on your way out the door. It's going to take time. Relationships take time. Relationships take energy. Psalm 63:8, my soul followeth hard after thee. Psalm 42, as the hart pants for the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for the living God. Be ready to devote time. It was the fall of 1995. September, first Sunday. I had gone to church in Adrian, Michigan in the morning and had gotten into the Ranger, that's the little Ford pickup truck, after church and left from the church parking lot to head south. Got an I-75 and drove through Ohio. You got to try to get through Ohio as quickly as you can. Got into Kentucky. Was hoping to get to Knoxville in time for the evening service at the church where the Bible college was that I was a junior at that fall. I did not make it in time for the service. That's the bad news. The good news is I made it in time for the preaching. I made it in time for partway through the service. The really good news is, because I ended up having to sit in the balcony because I was late, I noticed something out of the corner of my eye. It was a brunette. I was figuring that she was probably a freshman. And looked like she might have had her parents with her. I was trying to pay attention to the preaching, trust me, but I noticed that her and her parents prayed together at the invitation time. I thought that was sweet. Looks like fairly functional people. She was pretty. Somehow, you might call it providence, I don't know. We crossed paths that week. And I kind of made sure that happened. Sometimes providence needs a little nudge. So in the registration lines, I tried to get to meet Nicole MacArthur. And I did. And what happened over the next 6 weeks was awesome. We got to know each other. We found ourselves having meals together, just kind of by coincidence. Little nudges in the cafeteria. I looked for every opportunity that fall to spend time with her. She was a priority. And guess what? The more I got to know her, the more I longed for more time with her. And guess what? I got that time with her. And about a year later, I put a ring on her finger. And she's my bride today. But relationships take time. I said a minute ago, I made a priority out of her. Guess what? That's what needs to happen in our relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, I have time for what I love. And I want to be cautious to say things like, I'm not sure I have time to spend that much time in prayer. I'm not sure I have time to read that many chapters in the Bible. Or I'm not sure I have time to spend that much time with God. Maybe that's for other people who don't have as busy schedules. I have time for what I love. I was falling in love with Nicole MacArthur, so I made time for Nicole MacArthur. You make time for the Lord Jesus Christ, not only will you demonstrate your love for Him, but the more you spend time with Him, this is the great thing, the more you'll want to spend time with Him. To know Him is to love Him. Be ready to devote time. The other thing I'd mention to you is seek cleansing through confession. Seek cleansing through confession. Our iniquities, Isaiah 59 says, have separated between us and our God. God is holy. Now, God's not looking for perfection, but He is looking for honesty, and He's looking for confession and cleansing when we need it. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Number one, you have to desire Him. Number two, be ready to devote time. Number three, seek cleansing and confession. Sometimes when a relationship is splintered, that relationship needs a conversation. Two parties need to get together and reconcile. Maybe that's what your relationship with the Lord needs, and maybe that'll happen tonight or tomorrow morning early before the sun's up. Confession. Next, I would say learn to meditate on His Word. Learn to meditate on His Word. I'm not talking about just reading His Word. I'm talking about meditation. To meditate means to think of it over and over again, to chew on it, to consider it. Psalm 1:2. The blessed man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law doth he meditate day and night. When you read the Bible, you want to be looking to get to know someone, chewing on it. You can meditate on His Word by keeping a schedule, being consistent. If you say, I don't know where to start, I need a Bible reading schedule, start in Matthew chapter 1 tomorrow morning. Read three chapters a day in Matthew. In 3 months, you'll have read through the New Testament if you keep going. Besides reading, having a schedule, and besides having a time and a place, try to glean. Look for what stands out. If you want to take it another step, get a journal out. Just get a lined, spiraled journal, and at the top of the page each day, write what chapters you read. And then maybe write out one verse that stood out to you that you think maybe is the verse that God wanted you to feast on that day that would manifest His presence in your life. This is what meditation looks like. Maybe take reminders of scriptures through the day with you. When you hear preaching and teaching of the Word of God, expect God to speak to your heart and expect to make decisions. Expect to need to make decisions. Desire it. Give it time. Confess and be cleansed. Learn to meditate on the Word. Learn to pray. Learn to pray. The disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. And I'll be the first to admit, I need to learn in this area. Some people have given up on prayer, but you know, I think if it came natural, the disciples wouldn't have said, Jesus, teach us to pray in Luke 11:1. And in fact, in the Scriptures, prayer is an imperative. We are commanded to pray. You don't command people to do something that comes natural to them. I think sometimes we try to pray and we just don't get any traction. And we say, that's for other people that are maybe wired differently than me. I'm not really a prayer per se. But wait a minute. You command people to do what doesn't come natural to them. You don't have to command somebody to do something that comes natural. You don't have to command your kids to eat ice cream, right? You command people to do something that they need to do and that they need to overcome the unnaturalness. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I'll direct my prayer to Thee, and I will look up. Develop the habit of praying throughout the day. And that brings us to our final suggestion here. Be conscious of the Lord throughout the day. You have to desire Him. You have to devote time. You have to seek cleansing through confession. You need to learn to meditate on His Word. Learn to pray, and then learn to be conscious of His presence throughout each day, practicing His presence. Jesus promises us, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. When we're attentive to the Lord throughout the day, we're quicker to witness and see opportunities for doing so. All of the mundane things that we do take on a spiritual nature and become an opportunity for us to glorify God. We're more cautious with our words and our actions and our attitudes and our behaviors and our choices. When we are conscious of the Lord throughout the day, we sense and see the way of escape that is promised in 1 Corinthians 10:13 in the time of temptation. When it comes to time with God, the choice is ours and the next move is ours. You draw nigh to God, He'll draw nigh to you. As we close in prayer in just a moment, let me ask you a question. What's one or two things you could do in the next 24 hours to demonstrate to your loving, waiting Heavenly Father that you long for His presence in your life? In the closing chapters of Scripture, Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and sup with him and he with me. That's what He wants to do in your life, in my life, this week.